Okay, so let's begin. Once again, we're having a review of the sequence of events for premillennial dispensationalism. And there's our familiar chart. And I'm just going to step through some of this stuff because it is a review. We won't be into the same level of detail that we were last week. But if you have questions, I'd ask you maybe to hold them until we're complete with the first half of this. So we see that after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church age begins as a church is founded at Pentecost. Can you see that okay? You need to move out of the way? You good? Okay. So Christ will build his church during this church age. The rapture, of course, is the supernatural removal of the church out of this world. And the next event on the prophetic calendar is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Following that event, the establishment of a covenant by the Antichrist makes with Israel marks the onset of the seven-year tribulation period. In heaven, the now raptured and glorified church come individually before the judgment or the bema seat of Christ, which is a judgment of service, not of salvation. And then in heaven, the bema seat judgment is followed by the marriage feast of the Lamb, celebrating the eternal union of Christ with his church. We covered the scriptures last week on that, and you also have those in your handout. So forgive me for just skipping through this rapidly. And then on earth, the Antichrist comes to power as the protector of Israel, exerting global geopolitical dominion during the 70th week of years, the 7 years of Daniel 9:27. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and begins his campaign of persecuting Israel in fulfillment of God's judgments, thus beginning the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the cataclysmic judgments of God, they intensify during those last 3.5 years as God fulfills his purposes that was highlighted in Daniel 9:24, one of which was to bring Israel to repentance and faith in their Messiah, Jesus. The tribulation will come to a close when Christ descends to the earth with his glorified saints as all of Israel is saved. And we'll see that in Zechariah 12. This is where we kind of left off, and I want to pick up here. So if you have your Bibles, could you turn to Zechariah 12? I think that's the book just before the last book in the Old Testament, which is the only Italian author we have, Malachi. So Zechariah 12, it speaks of this day. I'm going to skip past that and get to verse 10, because we're speaking now of the end of the tribulation period. And it says here in beginning in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, who would that be?
Christ.
That's exactly right. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why would they be mourning and weeping? This is the part where you guys participate.
Is it because they have been killing Christians at this point? And then all of a sudden Christ comes in and they realize they are in sin?
Yeah, see, that's exactly right, Johannes. They realize now that he is their promised Savior. And they realize that they've rejected him, that historically their nation has rejected him. And the very one that they were fighting against all this time is the very one who indeed came to save them from his wrath and save them from an eternity apart from him. So in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrodrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves and so on. But the point here is that when Christ comes back, when he returns to this earth at his second advent, he comes at a point in time when he has fulfilled his purposes for the tribulation, particularly when it comes to the nation of Israel. And they then have come to their senses, and God having opened their eyes to see and their hearts to believe and granting them that very saving faith, that they then exercise as they behold him and repent and come to saving faith in Christ. And as Paul says in Romans, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that every person of national descent, but that does mean every elect person within the household of Israel will be saved. And that'll be a glorious day when God fulfills that. Christ also wins the final end time conflict that is termed the Battle of Armageddon. And we use that word Battle of Armageddon. And the truth of the matter is it's really not a battle. It's a series of conflagrations, and it happens to be culminated in this. But he comes, and indeed he wins this battle, as it were. He binds Satan, casts him into the abyss, shuts it, and seals it over him. And of course, our amillennial friends who speak of this as being a curtailment of his activities, it seems that the language used in Revelation 20 is pretty complete, in that he is not only bound, he's also thrown into the abyss, and the abyss then is shut over him. I don't know how much more constraint is necessary to show that his influence in the world is down to zero. So the tribulation martyrs are resurrected to reign with Jesus as he establishes a worldwide kingdom that he will personally administer from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that's the millennial kingdom. And that's the kingdom, that's the focus of what we've been talking about in the class when we speak of those who are amillennial or postmillennial. Of course, that references to Christ's second advent. But the kingdom of which the Word of God speaks in plain, ordinary English, or not really English, but plain, ordinary language, certainly is inescapable that there will be an earthly kingdom of 1,000-year duration where Christ indeed is ruling and reigning. And at the end of that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Satan is then loosed as he incites willing rebels to wage war on Christ and his kingdom children. And the rebellion is crushed by Christ. All the dead unbelievers of all time are then resurrected in bodies fit to endure eternal punishment without being consumed. No, when we talk to people about heaven and hell, and unbelievers speak flippantly of hell, if they really realize, and they obviously don't, that at this resurrection, every unbeliever who dies in their sin will have a resurrected body. It won't be glorified like Christ's body is glorified, nor will it be glorified like the body of the believers will be glorified. But they will have a body that is fit to endure the full measure of God's wrath without being consumed in flames of agony. It's a horrible thought. It's a frightening thought. And yet that's the truth of the word. So the final judgments of Christ, as he has been pouring out his judgments during this 1,000-year period, I'm sorry, not then, but he has been pouring it out during the tribulation. This is the final judgments of Christ, where he condemns Satan, the fallen angels, and all unbelievers to suffer the eternal justice and wrath of God in the lake of fire. Jesus then uncreates the universe and then creates a new one, inaugurating the eternal state. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:10. I'm going to turn there because I don't think we covered that scripture last week. Second Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that then will be the eternal state. So that's a brief synopsis of the sequence of events as taught and understood by those who embrace a literal hermeneutic for all the genre of Scripture and come under the banner of dispensational premillennialism. Now, the focus for this morning really is going to be on the millennial kingdom, and then we want to speak a little bit about the biblical and historical reasons why we embrace the dispensational premillennial position. So this is the heart of the millennial debate, the consequences of the hermeneutic of the plain and ordinary meaning of words. And as we're going to see, in the normal use of language, that is the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of these covenants, it all clearly points to a physical, theocratic millennial kingdom. Physical kingdom on this earth, theocratic in the sense that God is the absolute monarch over this, Christ Jesus. And the allegorical or spiritual hermeneutic never even addresses the physical realm about this. So the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of covenants. And this is the crux of the matter. Again, we've spoken about our hermeneutic and how important it is to understand language in its plain and ordinary sense. Without that, we'll never arrive, and we have to then employ other techniques to circumscribe where these covenants point. And we'll find out now that this kingdom, this millennial kingdom, begins with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. So let's turn to Genesis 12, 1 through 7, so that we might be able to read the scripture that speaks of this eternal covenant that God makes with Abraham and his descendants after him. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then, to show the unconditional aspect of this covenant that God made with Abram, this Abrahamic covenant, in chapter 15, we see that remarkable ratification, if you will, of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. It'd be Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. And I don't know necessarily that we need to read all of that, because we understand last week when we spoke that this is a unilateral means that God has demonstrated his faithfulness, that this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, is not dependent upon Abraham or Abram in this particular case. We didn't see any conditions attached to this. The only thing that might be a condition is when God said, go and get up from this land. But short of that, which he indeed did do, there's no other condition given here, no condition of obedience. And God makes it clear that he is the one who will be responsible for the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant by what transpires here, and how the animals are split in two except for the birds, and then God himself only walks through the middle of these things, signifying that it is a covenant that he himself intends to keep. It's not dependent upon another party. And if we skip down to verse 18, God reiterates his promise while he makes or ratifies his covenants, And he says, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, to the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So the important thing is to note that this Abrahamic covenant indeed is given to Abram and to his descendants after him in Genesis 12, and that God himself ratifies this covenant, signifying that he indeed intends and will keep this covenant. He will perform. We see in Titus 1:2 a reference that Paul writes to Titus here. Where I'm going with this now is to show that a covenant, once it's given, is immutable. Once it's been ratified, first off, God cannot lie. So the things that God promises, he indeed will do. And secondly, that we're going to see that the covenant cannot be changed, modified, or abrogated. Ben?
I was going to bring up the point from Genesis 15:18, that God is promising Abraham's seed the land from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, and they've never occupied that entire land, so it has to be eschatological.
Yeah, and we'll get
if it's going to be fulfilled literally.
And when we get into the Palestinian covenant, we'll see what Vince is talking about, and a reference to the actual dimensions of the land are given in Numbers. So Titus 1:2, when Paul writes, he says, Paul, a bondservant in verse 1 of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So we knew this. The Bible is clear about this, that God cannot lie, but now we see it explicitly called out in Scripture. And the other scripture we want to reference now is in Galatians 3:15. So if you can flip back to Galatians 3:15. Again, what I'm trying to do is establish the certainty of the performance of God in the Abrahamic covenant, and that what he said indeed is what he meant, and he will indeed do. Galatians 3, verse 15, Paul writes and says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Of course, he's speaking there of a covenant of men, but how much more is it indeed true when there is a covenant of God, that it cannot be once it's been ratified? And we saw that God himself ratified that by walking through the halves of the animals, that God has ratified this so that it cannot be set aside nor conditions be added to it. Why is that significant? Not only is that significant because the promise of the land, but it also means that the New Testament church cannot inherit these promises because they were not given to the New Testament church. It was given to Abraham and his descendants after him. So it cannot be changed, if you will. So the idea of supersessionism overlooks this principle. Again, I want to be careful that we understand that our brothers in the faith who don't hold to premillennial dispensationalism are not heretics. They're not people. It's all within the household of faith. But sometimes we have to speak truthfully, gently and honestly, but truthfully when we differ with people. And to just walk away for the sake of unity, I think sometimes we have to be careful. We can't be bullheaded or belligerent about making a point. There are certain times the battle needs to be engaged, and there's other times when it's best to give up the fight because you'll wind up alienating people and offending people, and wisdom will know the difference. So it's not one size fits all. You know, as you yield to the Spirit and you're sensitive to the people with whom you're speaking, as you engage in these kinds of conversations, I believe that his faithfulness will lead you to understand just how far you need to go. But you don't back away from the truth, is what I'm saying. You don't agree that for the sake of peace. You can agree to disagree in a gentle and wonderful way, but you don't yield ground. Does that make sense? Okay, so moving along. The Abrahamic covenant, then, we see, guaranteed Israel title to the land that God promised to Abraham, and that it was conditioned on God's performance. So not only is that Galatians passage speaking of a ratified covenant is binding, but we also see that no one can add to it, so it is immutable. Once it is given and ratified, a covenant cannot be changed. The second covenant we want to point out is the Davidic covenant. In this Davidic covenant, this covenant that God makes, promises an everlasting throne, an everlasting king, and an everlasting kingdom. So the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was a land promise that God made. Now this is a promise that David's, this land, if you will, David will have a, his seed will have an everlasting throne, the everlasting king, and an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 17, we're going to step through all these scriptures because I want you to be somewhat familiar with these and know that your faith and this doctrine doesn't rest on the wisdom of men or the words of men, but you see it's built firmly on the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 10, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 through 17. And this again is the Davidic covenant. So 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 17, God says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, he's not talking about Solomon's kingdom there, because he was speaking of Solomon's sin earlier. But he's not speaking of him here when he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And then if we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. We read, when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And then another reiteration of this Davidic covenant is found in Psalm 89, 19 through 37. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name this horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And then we can continue reading that down, but verse 37 culminates, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So his descendants will endure forever, and his throne will endure forever. So that's the Davidic covenant. So first we see the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise that God made to Abraham and his seed of a land promise. And now the Davidic covenant, where God promises an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, and an everlasting king to the seed of Abraham, or I'm sorry, David. The third covenant that God makes in the Old Testament that relates to the millennial kingdom is the Palestinian covenant. This is found in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, but we're going to focus primarily in the interest of time on Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. This Palestinian covenant, it conditions Israel's possession of the land upon her obedience to the Lord. So we need to understand that this is a conditional covenant. But we're also going to notice in verse 6 that it's conditioned not on Israel's obedience, but on God's working in their hearts such that they will obey. So even though the covenant is based on Israel's performance, their obedience, so to speak, God has ensured their performance, their obedience, in the same way that he does yours and mine and every born-again believer today. Because he takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and causes us to walk in his ways. Does that mean we're as perfect as God is? No. We still know the bitterness of committing sins and yielding to temptation. But the point is, the prevailing walk that we have as born-again believers is one of increasing holiness and increasing obedience. And we understand that those things are the work of Almighty God. Mark made the point last week when we talked about rewards, that the 24 elders in the book of Revelation seem to represent the church. And in heaven, in the great throne room of heaven, they cast their crowns before Christ, recognizing him as worthy to wear those crowns because he was at work in their hearts and in their lives to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And yet, they demonstrated a faithfulness by doing those things that God commanded them to do. So this is the cooperation between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And we want to go as far as the Bible goes on that and no further and leave the tension. Even though we as human beings like to remove that tension, we like to have things nice and neat. And God has it nice and neat, but he gets to define what that means. And so when we understand that man is responsible, and we, as born-again believers, are responsible to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him, and yet he is the one who is bringing out the sweetness of the knowledge of Christ in every place through our obedience. So that principle is important to understand, because that's what we see here in the Palestinian covenant, that this is a covenant that conditions Israel's possession of the land that was talked about in the Abrahamic covenant. And it conditions her possession. Then he made the point earlier that Israel has never possessed that land. To this day, they've never possessed that land. And their possession is conditioned on their obedience. And my question is, have we seen a time when Israel has been obedient to the Lord? The answer is no. And that's one of the reasons why they will endure this 70th week. Is part of God's purposes is to judge the wickedness of the earth and judge the wickedness of the nation of Israel, and then to bring them to the place of repentance, where we saw in Zechariah, they will embrace Christ as Savior, and then with new hearts, they will then obey God. And as they obey God, it fulfills this Palestinian covenant, which they then will possess in the millennial kingdom. So that's the sequence of events. Here in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, this is the Palestinian covenant. It says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. That is the Lord's doing. The Lord your God will inflict all those curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. See, once again, that tension of human responsibility, their need to obey, and yet their utter dependence upon God to cause them to do so. And yet, they're responsible. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You see the tension that's there. God speaks of this covenant as being dependent upon their obedience. And yet sandwiched in all of those 10 verses in verse 6, we see that God is the one who is going to ensure their obedience and ultimately then the fulfillment of this Palestinian covenant. That makes sense? Must be too hot in here. Okay. So at the end of the day, you know, God is essentially guaranteeing Israel's obedience, and therefore he's guaranteeing indirectly their possession of the land that has already been titled to her in the Abrahamic covenant. And the last of these covenants that God has made with Israel, as depicted in the Old Testament, is the New Covenant. And that New Covenant guarantees Israel's salvation, as spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 11, 1 through 5, and the rest of these verses, 17, 18, 23 through 27. We should turn to that real quickly to see what Paul is referencing there in Romans chapter 11. He is speaking of the fulfillment of this new covenant. Romans chapter 11, I'll read the first five verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who are his people? All the elect from all the ages?
Israel,
that's who he's speaking of. Absolutely, because he began this in Romans 9, in speaking and qualifying who he has in view here. I say then, has God not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. And there's your qualifier. I too am an Israelite. So now you know who his people are. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that means in an intimate way, the way a husband intimately knows his wife. That's what that word is indicating, that certainly God knew of these people, but he knew them personally and intimately because he has purposed to save them. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And he goes on to talk about those things. He mentions, he goes back to the same thought in verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, speaking once again of ethnic Israel as a national Israel, But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of the Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That means you Gentiles ought not consider yourselves to be any better than the Jews, because you were grafted into their tree and their purpose. And yet indeed God has purpose to save Gentiles and Jews into one body. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And then skipping down to verse 23, and they also, meaning the Jews, ethnic Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This mystery, heretofore unknown or unrevealed by Almighty God, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now that, once again, does not mean every man, woman, and child, every descendant who is of ethnic Israel, but as Paul qualifies and God has qualified, that that means all the elect who are indeed of ethnic Israel. Joe?
And as a reminder, from Romans 3, neither Gentile nor Jew are deserving. We're all deserving of eternal punishment. So it's all God's gracious gift.
Right. And yet here we see, the question was raised a couple of weeks ago, does God have two peoples of God? Is he in the ultimate final state? Are we saying that the Jews are going to, we use the analogy, going to have blue shirts on? And all the Gentiles are going to have yellow shirts on, so we're always going to be separate, and one's the A team and one's kind of the B team, and that's not at all what we read here, that there is one body of Christ. God's purposes now may be different while they walk this earth in their unglorified state, and indeed they are. We've seen that again and again, but ultimately in the final state, there is one olive tree that God has grafted everybody into if they are Gentiles. And if they are repentant Jews. So the new covenant that Paul references here is spoken of in Ezekiel 36. If you have your Bible, boy, we're going to have to really step up here. I might just forego the reading of these passages. I'm sorry to say they're very important. It would be Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And then Jeremiah 32:36-44. This new covenant, at least in Jeremiah 31, I will read those few verses. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, this is essentially the new covenant that God speaks of. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. But I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So evangelism at this point is not a happening deal. And why is that? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That is, so all Israel will be saved. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there is the new covenant. The millennial kingdom now is the fulfillment of God's promises that he himself made with elect Israel, and that he himself brings to pass. That's the point of what we've been talking about in these covenants. We've seen the Abrahamic covenant, where God guaranteed Israel title to the land and promised that land to Abram. We see the Davidic covenant, which is in which there is a promise of an everlasting throne, an everlasting king, and an everlasting kingdom. We've seen this Palestinian covenant, which conditions Israel's possession of the land upon her obedience to the Lord, which God himself commits to bring about. And then this new covenant, which guarantees Israel's salvation. So the sum and substance of these four covenants indeed talk about the certainty of this land that national ethnic Israel will enjoy on this earth prior to the eternal state, and that's the millennial kingdom. So now we want to talk a little bit about premillennial rapture positions. So again, there are some major views, and there is not uniformity among all these views. And there are times when writers and proponents of opposing views can get rather heated. But I think it can still be, and I've seen it again and again, where it's done with the right attitude and the right pursuit, seeking the well-being of people involved in that and seeking the truth of God's word that will honor his people and honor God. So there are major views. They do not and should not divide the body of Christ. But the major views on the premillennial rapture position, keep in mind now we're talking about premillennial rapture positions, right? We talked about amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism. Now we're talking about millennialism, those who hold to the fact that there is a literal physical kingdom. And speaking about the rapture, there is the pre-tribulational rapture. Obviously, it's going to happen before the tribulation. And then there is the post-tribulational rapture, which happens after the tribulation. Those are the two major positions. And now there are three minor positions that I wanted to bring to your attention. The mid-tribulational rapture position, there's a pre-wrath rapture position, and there's one that's not even included on here and probably shouldn't even be on our vocabulary, and that's the partial rapture theory, which is so minor and so it's worse than Swiss cheese with the holes it has in it. So we're not even going to dignify it with a mention here.
Hey, wait, that's my position.
Okay, well, there it is. But no position is definitive. We need to understand that. Unlike Orthodox Christianity, in which we talk about certain things where it is dead set, the Bible is crystal clear, there's no equivocation, no room for dissension on the essentials that qualify someone as a born-again Christian, those Orthodox doctrines, those are definitive. The Word is crystal clear on those things. And in some measure, we have to think that maybe, just maybe, God has purposed to be somewhat vague in the eschatological positions, because there is a position to which we can hold where the majority of the evidence, both biblical and historical, point to that. But we can't hang our hat on that like we can on the Orthodox doctrines, the doctrines of justification and sanctification and who Christ was and who God is. And those things are crystal clear in the Word of God. These, not as much. So, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive and pursue those.
Is that the trumpet?
I thought my time at Jeopardy was over. So it's important for us to understand that what we're going to talk about are people's studies. Years and years, hundreds of years, thousands of years of studies have brought us to this place. We've talked about progressive revelation. We've talked about not so much that God has given us progressive revelation once the canon was closed, but that people had progressive illumination. They began to understand more fully the scriptures, and we see, as you take a look at earth or church history, that there are certain doctrines that were resolved, and subsequent to that, other doctrines that were brought to people's attention. There were discussions, councils held, and a resolution made, and then they moved on to other topics, always holding to those truths that were worked through and established and understood. Now, the men didn't establish these doctrines. They merely understood what the Word of God was saying and understood them clear enough to be able now to say definitively, this is what these mean. Eschatology is one of those things that now is having its day. It really wasn't on the radar screen in the first century church, although it was there and although it was discussed. It really was not systematized to the extent you see eschatological positions today. And that's the normal, and I hate to use the word evolution, maybe development of these things. So it's important for us to understand that no position is definitive. And if you come across somebody who holds to a differing position, it doesn't mean that you part company and from that. You've got faithful men who do not all embrace the same position. So every one of these positions, or at least most of them, you can point to a faithful steward. I don't know any faithful guy in the partial rapture camp. Mm-hmm. But you can point to faithful men that you might be surprised and say, wow, he holds to that. And you may be listening to his sermons every day. And so my whole point is that we simply don't cast off the baby with the bathwater. So faithful men do not all embrace the same position. And just as is true for the millennial positions, this should not be a litmus test for fellowship. So there also are the fact that no position is unassailable. It, just in the case with the various millennial views, there's no rapture position is the exclusive measure of orthodoxy. And there's some degrees of challenge with every one of these rapture positions. Again, there's not one that's locked down absolute. Now, not all of them have the same degree of uncertainty or the same degree of challenge, if you will, to overcome. There's one position that has a minimal, relatively speaking, amount, but it too is not without some issues that need to be addressed. So for the sake of full disclosure, you should know that Saving Grace Bible Church embraces and teaches the pre-tribulational rapture view. And the scriptural evidence for this is the idea of imminence, that there are no intervening events between now and the rapture, that the next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. So the rapture of the church is an imminent event. Now, the Bible speaks very clearly that the rapture is an imminent event. Post-trib, mid-trib, and pre-wrath rapture positions are not looking for the any-moment rapture of the church. They're looking for other signs and other things to transpire. Philippians 3:20 speaks that we eagerly wait. We wait patiently and expectantly with intense focus on the event. And these are verses that I do want to go to so that you realize that I'm not just grabbing these things out of air. But Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So we see that we're called to eagerly await. 1 Thess 1:10 speaks, Paul writes this, he says, "Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come."
What was the verse was that?
That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I want to skip over to 1 Corinthians 16 as well. 1 Corinthians 16, the way that book closes in verse 22, Paul writes, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. And that word Maranatha is an Aramaic combination of three words, which means "our Lord come." So this could be understood maybe as a call to judgment that accompanies the coming of Christ, a judgment against those who do not love the Lord. And the question you would have is, why petition Christ in that way if intervening events must transpire first? You would not ask God or Christ to come. You'd say, have these other things transpire and then come. So hasten your coming by having these other things transpire. So we've seen those verses. Titus 2:13. I don't think we went to that one, did we? Titus 2:13. Paul writes, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So verse 11, to set the context, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So you see, indeed, that people who have been born again are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. This speaks again to the imminent return of Christ. 1 Thess 4:13-18 is a very familiar rapture passage, and in the interest of time, I'm going to move past that. You should reference that as well. And we've just covered 1 Corinthians 16:22. Other scriptural evidence of a pre-tribulational rapture, aside from the idea of imminence in Scripture, is that the church is not mentioned in Revelation 6 through chapter 19. The term for church, as it uses a reference for believers on the earth, is not used anywhere in the narrative of all the events that take place during the seven-year tribulation. The absolute silence of Scripture is most remarkable, and even more so if indeed the church were to have to go through any part of the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19 details a tribulation. It references Israel. It references the nations of the earth. But there's no mention of the body of Christ, no mention of the bride of Christ, and no mention of ecclesia. So the ecclesia, word that is used as assembly of called out ones, referencing the church, is mentioned more than 17 times in Revelation 1 through 13, but not once in the detailing the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. That stark absence of mentioning the church during the tribulation period. Also, the church is promised exemption from the time of wrath. And we see that in Revelation 3:10 as it's applied, as God is using Revelation to speak of the various churches throughout the ages and the conditions which exist. And he is speaking here of the church in Philadelphia. And he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So proponents from all rapture views agree that this verse promises protection to the saints. The difference is really in the nature of the protection that is offered. Some argue that the church is protected even as she endures the tribulation. That's an internal protection. So it's a protection within the tribulation. Now, exegetically, you could get to that position from this verse. It's a weaker position, but still it's something that is not invalid. That's what makes this rapture position more difficult than a question of orthodoxy. The pre-tribulational position holds that the church is protected from even entering into the tribulation. It is protected from tribulation. And from what I understand, that is a much stronger position and can be demonstrated with extra-biblical languages in Greek as well as the truth of God's word. So we see that the church is promised exemption from the time of wrath, and it is promised exemption from divine wrath itself. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and then 5:9. So if we could flip over to that real quickly. 1 Thessalonians, we've seen 1:10. So we're going to focus now on 5:9, where Paul writes, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." That's verse 8. Now verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." If we also then move along with that in mind into Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6, we can see that this is the throne room of God. Speaking, the subject once again is that God has not destined us for wrath, but is keeping us out from that hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole earth. You see in the book of Revelation that chapter 4 is the scene in the throne room of heaven in which worship of Almighty God is taking place, acknowledging His holiness, His power, His authority. Verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" and they fall down before Almighty God and they worship him. And then in chapter 5, we see that God himself is holding a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And the query is made that who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And the answer is given in verse 5, that Jesus is the worthy one. Now praise and worship is given to Jesus, as recorded in verses 9 through 14, acknowledging him as having absolute authority. Now back in the Gospel of John 5:22, the words of Jesus teaches us that all judgment has been given to Jesus. All judgment, he says, God the Father doesn't judge, but all judgment has been given to Jesus. Now here in Revelation 6, Jesus, having all authority and all judgment, breaks the first seal and begins to rain his judgment upon the earth. Now, although God may not be the proximate cause, the means whereby his judgments are executed are nonetheless expressing his judgments. So in the same way that God is not the author of sin, and that God doesn't cause you to sin, he doesn't introduce fresh evil into the hearts of people, causing them to sin, that they themselves are the proximate cause of those things. And yet ultimately we see that all things that transpire are from the throne room. And in this particular case, we see that that these judgments that Christ is hurling against the earth and its inhabitants are his judgments from first to last. All the seals are the judgments of Christ. And if we wonder whether that is true or not, if you skip down to Revelation 6, verse 16, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The realization of these inhabitants of the earth is not that, hey, all these tremendous and cataclysmic events haven't merely been a stroke of bad luck. They recognize now that it is the hand of Christ who indeed is judging the earth and its inhabitants for their sin and continued rebellion against him. Also, you know, those who believe the church will experience a part, if not all, of the tribulation point out that it is somewhat irresponsible to not warn the church to prepare herself for that eventuality. And yet Scripture contains no such warning. The Word warns about a variety of things, talks about false prophets, warns us about disobedience, but it's strangely silent about preparing for such a traumatic event. Why? Why is the Word of God silent if the church were indeed to enter into the tribulation for any length of time? It would only make sense if the church does not enter into that 7-year period. The historical evidence now, and now I'm really going to kick it into gear, so forgive me if I'm just going to rush through these last several points. But post-tribulationalists, even like J. Barton Payne, admit that the early church fathers held to an expectation of the imminent return of Christ. We've been talking about the scriptural references and support for the pre-tribulational rapture. Now we're talking about historical, extra-biblical evidence of a pre-tribulational rapture. He writes, belief in the imminency of the return of Jesus was the uniform hope of the early church. Philip Doddridge's commentary in 1738, John Gill's commentary in 1748, both use the term rapture and speak of it as being imminent. James McKnight in 1763 and Thomas Scott in 1792 write in their commentaries that the righteous will be carried to heaven where they will be secure until the time of judgment is over. So historically, we see support for such a position as well. Now, historical evidence, I want to be careful to not overlook a major issue for those who are critical of a pre-tribulational rapture. They point to the fact that they charge that the position originated in the early 1800s with a young Scottish girl, a 15-year-old Margaret MacDonald, who was said to be demonically influenced. And they've associated the origination of dispensational premillennialism and the premillennial rapture with Edward Irving, who was rather unsavory in his orthodoxy, or John Nelson Darby, who admittedly is the systematizer of dispensationalism, the same way that Augustine or Augustine was a systematizer of the amillennial position. But we can see from history, the historical evidence rebuts those things. Morgan Edwards wrote about his pre-tribulational rapture beliefs in 1744. That's 100 years before Darby. And later published them in 1788. Edwards was a Baptist preacher and founder of what we know today as Brown University. And he clearly separates the rapture from the second coming. He uses modern pre-trib rapture verses that we've already discussed, 1 Thess 4:17 and John 14:2, to describe the rapture. And he links the time in heaven during the tribulation with the bema seat of believers, like we saw earlier. In 1687, Peter Giroux wrote that Christ would come in the air to rapture the saints and return to heaven before the battle of Armageddon. We see a text written in 1316 about the apostolic brethren of... Alrighty then. A text written in 1316 about the apostolic brethren of northern Italy details their belief in a pre-tribulational rapture. And then from a sermon titled On the Last Times, the Antichrist, and the End of the World, written sometime between 324 and 627, we read this: the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Now, these are historical, extra-biblical references to a pre-tribulational rapture. And all those sources were...
328,
That's pretty early. That's right. Now, these sources, in case you want to look them up, are on the TMJ, the Master's Seminary Journal, in the spring edition of 2002. So it's not like we just picked this out of the air, but there's a substantive educational and theological weight behind the veracity. Certainly they wouldn't publish these things without further examining and vetting these things. So the pre-tribulational rapture position in the final analysis, the weight of the exegetical data, coupled with the affirmation of the history of the early church, clearly and convincingly favors the pre-tribulational rapture view. Now, I know we blitzed through all these things, but the hope was to leave you with a degree of confidence, not only in the history of this thing, the history that supports the premillennial pre-tribulational rapture, but also the scriptures that support that. And again, the exegetical data weighs heavily in favor of the pre-tribulational rapture position. Is it conclusive? I want to remind you. No, there are some issues that need to still be worked through. But the point is, when comparing these to the other positions, the vast weight of exegetical evidence favors this position. So any questions or comments?
We're out of time.
Yeah, we're out of time. Thank you. Okay, Mark, would you close us in a word of prayer? Thank you.